where our midweek studies, for those of you who are part of those Wednesday night studies in the Gospel of John, and our Sunday morning Sunday school studies in the Gospel of Mark overlap. So in the Gospel of John, he takes five chapters to just go through the upper room events. In typical Markian fashion, we'll blow through that in about 20 verses this morning. But somehow Mark, in the process of putting down this very dense version of the upper room events, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, certainly loses nothing in terms of poignancy and intensity. This is a pretty emotionally charged chapter. The curtain is being drawn here on the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're going to cover some verses here that are very precious, and some that are very sad, but all of them seem very something. They're all pretty intense. So you've been forewarned. We are going to have a three-section breakdown, since I was raised Baptist. Verses 1 through 11 is the first, or the final responses. Again, as the curtain's being drawn, we have these scenes in Bethany where there are three different responses to the person of Christ. We'll look at those. And then there's the final Passover in that upper room, and then what I've called the final self-confidence of Peter. So this is where God is setting Peter up for the humbling that will really change the course of his life and ministry thereafter. When you are restored, Jesus said, feed my lamb. So this is a... this first section, we'll start with a word of prayer, and then we'll look at this first section, verses 1 through 11. I'll read that section, and then I think, Fred, you probably still have the mic. If there are folks who want to read the other two sections, Fred will pass that microphone around. But let me pray, and then we'll get started here in Mark 14, verse 1. Lord, thank you for this time to look into your word. There are so many things to see here this morning as we walk through this period where our Savior is approaching his final hours. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us ears to hear and hearts to apply the things that we learn here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Mark 14, 1. After 2 days was the feast of the Passover, meaning it was 2 days prior to the feast of the Passover, and of unleavened bread. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by craft or subtlety or trickery and put him to death. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar of the people. And being in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at meat or to eat, he reclined at dinner, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard or pure nard, very precious. And she broke the flask and poured it on his head. And there were some that had indignation within themselves and said, why was this waste of the ointment made? For it could have been sold for more than 300 pence or denarii and have been given to the poor. And they murmured against her or complained or grumbled. And that's not a under the breath kind of murmuring. That is a rebuke that they were audibly giving to her. And Jesus said, let her alone. Why trouble you her? She has wrought a good work on me. She's worked a good work on me. For you have the poor with you always, and whenever you will, you may do them good. But me, you have not always. She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burying. Verily I say to you, wherever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she has done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her or in memory of her. And Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went unto the chief priests to betray him unto them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought how he might conveniently betray Christ. So last week we looked at how these questions were asked of when will these things be, the crumbling of the temple, taking away of its stones and structure, and what will be the signs of your coming? A couple of different questions there. But the fact that the disciples are asking that question indicates, I think, that they were beginning to grasp what Jesus had told them multiple times, which is, I'm going away. So they want to know now, what are the signs of his return? So that's beginning, I think, to settle in. And they know that the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, all those Jewish leaders are wanting to kill him. They know that very clearly. But I don't know that they really understand how near that death is and how this is all going to come down. Chapter 13 that we looked at last week happens on a Tuesday time frame. Verse 1 of chapter 14, again, as we read, says there are 2 days remaining until Passover. So this would be Wednesday, I believe, as we're looking at verse 1 here, and they are in Bethany. Now, as per the title of this segment here, we have these three final responses to Christ that are evidenced in Bethany on this Wednesday. And remember, the point of the Gospel of Mark is to demonstrate that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's stated in chapter 1, verse 1. And then you have chapter 15, verse 39, where the centurion at the cross says, truly this man was the Son of God. So those kind of bookend the message of the Gospel of Mark. But we have all these people who've been around Christ for 3 years, and they've walked with him, and they've seen his miracles, they've heard his teachings, in some cases received the benefit of his miracles. And the question is, do they believe? Well, here in Bethany, these Jewish leaders are exhibit A, if you will. How would you summarize their final response to Christ? Any words that come to mind? Words or short phrases?
Disbelief.
All right, we'll say unbelief.
Rejection. Hostility.
Yeah, straight out hostility. Hatred. They had a sense of threat, right? They felt threatened by him.
Murderous.
That certainly was their aim, wasn't it? This is the one that came to my mind first and foremost, but these are all on track. Jesus is still very popular with the common people. We saw the triumphal entry. Right? So they know they have to be careful right now. The feast, the crowds are swelling in advance of the feast. So they have to be extra careful. Presumably a significant element of those people coming into town would have been from Galilee and from other areas where Jesus had ministered. And they might kind of get themselves into some trouble here. So they have to plan carefully, but they're very determined in their opposition to Christ here at the very end. So again, as this curtain is drawn on these 3 years of Christ's ministry, it's like the spotlight sort of zooms in on the Jewish leaders here right at the end in Bethany, and you get a very clear view, a thumbs down view of their opinion of Christ. It's very sad, but it's absolutely typical of the darkened mind, absolutely typical of the self-righteous religious mind. They didn't want Christ. They were doing fine. They wanted their way. They were good. They didn't need forgiveness of sins. They didn't need a Passover lamb. They didn't want the son of the vineyard owner, remember that parable, to come and mess up their little world. And if you think about it, you're talking about the, I think, Randy, were you the one that said threat? In just the last few days here, he has wiped out their little center of corrupt commerce in the temple courtyard. He has publicly humiliated them with heavenly wisdom, answering their questions that were meant to trick him in ways that they could not have imagined. Then he asked them a question that they could not answer, humiliating them and proving his own divinity. And then finally, he told the people very clearly at the end of chapter 12, beware of these people. And he publicly rebuked them for their pride and their hypocrisy and their greed. So they've had it. They're done. And they want to get rid of him. They plan his death. Then we come to Exhibit B, and that would be Mary. A very different response from Mary. Again, this is Wednesday evening, it seems. They're in the house of Simon the leper. Mark makes a point of mentioning this gentleman. We don't know a whole lot about him, but you didn't go have dinner in the houses of lepers. The lepers didn't even have houses in town in which you could have a dinner. So clearly this man was known by his former disease and had been restored. We know from the other Gospels that another guest there that evening was Lazarus, who had been raised from the dead, and many Jews came out from Jerusalem to see this man Lazarus, who had been resurrected. And then you have Mary. She's not identified here in the Gospel of Mark, but we know it was Mary of Bethany in this instance, Lazarus' sister. She came as Christ was dining, and she anoints him with this special oil. So let's do the same exercise here. When you think about Mary, how would you describe her response to Christ at the end? Any words that come to mind? Sincerity and worship. Okay. Adoration, similar to worship.
Love.
Good.
Believing.
Faith, yeah, believing. Gratitude, I think, would be pretty evident here. Anything else?
Serving.
The word lavish came to my mind as well, right? This is not a meat, sacrificial, yeah. Kind of in that vein of serving and lavish. All good. Right, the very best. Yeah. Very valuable fragrance that she pours out on him as a symbol of her devotion, her gratitude, her worship. Probably imported from India, this pure nard. Most commentators think it represented her dowry or her inheritance or both. But to her, in spite of it being worth a year's wages, it was its highest and best use was to be poured out on Jesus. So not only does she completely empty this precious ointment on him, it's interesting, she does so by breaking the flask, which gives you the idea that maybe there was another way to do it. But she broke it, which I think is symbolic of the fact that no one else is going to receive from her this treatment ever again. Right? He is supreme, he is unique in the worship that he receives from her heart and from her life. So Simon's body was healed and Lazarus' body had been raised. And I think people came probably to eat with Simon and to see Lazarus up and walking around. And then in a sense, Mary, although her devotion was only to Christ, kind of steals the show, I think, here this evening. She becomes the center of attention just as she pours out her devotion on Christ. Jesus has wonderful words for her. He says, she's done a good work for me. She's done what she could. She's anointed my body for burial. And no doubt, as he went through the horrors of the next 48 hours, the smell of that ointment still on his body, the smell of that ointment on the clothes that were then divided up amongst the soldiers, that scent must have been something of a comfort and a strength and an encouragement to him over that period of time. So he says, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, this story will be told, and so it has been. Right? It's in three of the four gospels. We're talking about it here this morning. It's just a precious blessing that he gives back upon her devotion, holding it up as an example to all believers of all the rest of time. So that would be Mary, Exhibit B. And then Mary, with that blessed worship there, gets sandwiched between these leaders and Judas. How would you describe Judas's response here in Bethany in these final days? Betrayal?
Stingy.
Stingy or greedy? Yeah.
Self-centered.
And I think you could say the stingy part too, right? Because he certainly doesn't, he's greedy for himself, stingy toward Christ in terms of his view of the worship that Christ deserves. Scheming, conniving, yep, good. It's kind of crass, right? Just very earthly minded. Trading money for... What else? Was there another word?
Self-centered.
Self-focused, yeah, good. Okay. Yep, devious, kind of the crafty part. We know that of those who criticized Mary's act of worship, Judas was the ringleader. We know that from the other Gospels. He was indignant, very displeased. Again, we said it, you know, call it, you know, a year's worth of blue collar wages, call it $40,000 in our term, right? Just very lavish. And so he says that kind of money could have done a lot of good for the poor. And there's this strong rebuke, this sharp criticism that they're dishing out toward her. And we know again that the motive on Judas's part was greed. So Jesus tells him to leave her alone. He says, you'll always have the poor with you. And he's not there minimizing the importance of caring for and ministering to the poor. There are plenty of other scriptures that point that out. And Christ himself ministered generously, I'm sure, to quite a few poor people. In fact, when Judas left the upper room, we're told in the Gospel of John, some of the disciples thought that Jesus had told him to go give alms to the poor. And so there was a matter of course in Jesus's ministry that they cared for people who were poor. But this is not a run-of-the-mill dinner. This is not an average guest on an average Wednesday evening with regular old budgetary decisions and charitable contributions to be made. Right? And Mary knew that. Judas didn't get that. So we would hope that Judas here would have responded when Christ rebuked him, you're right, Lord, you're right. You are about to be the sacrificial lamb. May all anointing be yours. You are worthy of all honor. But no, he responds with betrayal and greed and rejection, as we saw. Very cold, very cruel, very godless. And he begins seeking, and this is a continuous action verb here. He's looking, looking, looking for this opportunity to betray Christ, help the Jewish leaders work around this problem of the crowds that are in town and bring Judas, bring Jesus into custody. You know, the Proverbs talk about men like Judas who lie awake at night, conniving, cunning, trying to figure out how to accomplish their evil plans. So Judas is now in full cahoots with these Jewish leaders, and he serves as our exhibit C here in this section as he responds to Christ with this hideous betrayal. Before I open things up on this first section here with these three responses, I want to make one more point. I'm going to read this again and see if you catch it. It took a few readings for me to catch it. A couple of words here that Christ joins together in a very powerful way. If we start in the middle of verse 8 of chapter 14, he says, "She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burying. Verily I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached." Good news. Isn't that a strange juxtaposition of those two terms? She's anointing my body for burial. This good news is going to be preached. Why would he call his burial good news?
It is for us.
It is for us, isn't it?
Do you suppose that Mary was maybe the only one around who really got it, who understood what was going on, because it was a death for sins?
So the question is, yeah. Was Mary likely the only one in the room who got it, who understood what was actually going on? I think there's...
John 11 sounds like that.
Yeah. What were you saying, Jen?
I don't think Mary understood what she was doing. To be honest, in relationship to what Jesus is saying.
He says she has done what she could, though, as if... Yeah, I don't know if we know for sure how much she understood, and if Jesus is telling us in verse 8 that she did understand that this was connected to his burying, or if he is just saying that's the effect of it, right? She has done what she could in worship, and then this is the effect of it. But clearly, whether she understood everything or not, she seems to be on a whole different plane here in terms of her gratitude toward Christ and her awareness of the situation and where things stand. Yes.
Mm-hmm. And then the pure nard was pure. It was not adulterated in any way. So that breaking of the vial and the pouring over his head was what he did in pouring his blood out for us. So I think the gospel, the whole picture of what Mary did, kind of what Jesus' response is what he's talking about.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
Like, you know, when he talks about the helper, you'll remember everything I said.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. They needed that example of this is the heart of the issue, and these men are the exterior, the fleshly part of this. So, you know, I see a beautiful picture.
Yeah. So the one of the points that Elise was making there is that the breaking of the alabaster, which was very special, and the pouring out, kind of the irretrievable pouring out of this pure nard, sort of symbolizes the purity of Christ that was being offered up and poured out on behalf of those whom he came to save. And you made a couple of other points there too, but talking about how Mary was being used by Christ here, essentially was called by God to do this as a lesson, as an example that the disciples would reflect back on later. And I would have to say, how often is this true in our own walk, right? Where God enables us and calls us out of devotion to worship him in some act of service that he calls us to, and we don't really understand either the full implications of that or how he's using that or how he's going to tie that in with the rest of his purposes. But with what we know, we worship. And then what he does with that is often far beyond what we would have imagined. Jen?
I think the key thing is they all learned, because they schooled her. It was they. That's like all of them was not understanding.
Right.
Right,
Judas was the ringleader, but there were apparently, it was a plurality of people who were pushing back on Mary for what she had done. And Jesus certainly comes to her defense in that. So it's good news, the gospel, the burial, that is good news. You know, again, this reference to the Passover and the unleavened bread in verse 1 is not just to set the time and space scene. There's a spiritual point that Mark is making there as well, and then it comes back up in verse 12, unleavened bread and the Passover, and then obviously verse 22, he starts, you know, to say, take, eat, this is my body. So there's a definite tie-in and focus here in Mark's chapter here that he's writing between the Passover and the person of Christ. So I do think there was enough atonement truth in that little room in Bethany to save or to convict and condemn, and I think there were things that Mary did understand, and I think there were obviously many things that Judas failed to understand as he rejected and betrayed. So those are the three kind of exhibits that I thought Mark was setting before us here at this evening in Bethany to see how people are responding to Christ in his final days of ministry. Any other questions or comments on these first 11 verses? And thank you all for your participation this morning. All right, let's go to verse 12 through 26, the final Passover. Again, this is the part that is covered in quite a bit more detail in the Gospel of John. But is there anyone who would like to read those verses 12 to 26, the upper room scene? Stephen, thank you.
This is NASB. On the first day of unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb was being sacrificed, his disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he himself will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. Prepare for us there." The disciples went out and came to the city, and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he came with the 12. As they were reclining at the table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be grieved and to say to him one by one, "Surely it is not I." And he said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who dips with me in the bowl. For the Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." While they were eating, he took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take it, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will never drink again, or never again drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink new in the kingdom of God." After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives.
Thank you, Stephen. So the scene shifts here, and they are no longer in Bethany. It is the next day. This is, I think, verse 12 starts on Thursday as they are approaching nightfall, and sundown will mark the beginning of Friday, the first day of the Passover. So this is the day when they prepare the meal. This is when you do the work before the feast begins. So they're in Jerusalem. Jesus has entered Jerusalem for the final time in this stage of his ministry. And it was his custom to participate in the Jewish feasts. We know that from all the Gospels. So the disciples say, "Well, it's that time. We need to be preparing. Master, where do you want us to go and prepare so that you may eat the Passover?" Isn't that an ironic question? What do you think Jesus is thinking at that point? I think in all his patience and grace, he's probably shaking his head thinking, I'm the Passover, and I'm preparing to offer myself, like Hebrews says, once and finally for you. The Passover is not for me. The Passover is being prepared for you. And sure enough, I think symbolically there, they find out he has already made some provisions. There's a place, there's a man. This man is carrying a pitcher of water that would have been somewhat unusual. That was generally a woman's job in that society. So it would have been easy for the disciples to spot him. And they follow him back to the house, and they say to the owner of the house, "The rabbi seeks a room." And surprisingly, there was the room. Large, furnished, ready to go. Now, there are some who suspect that this homeowner was John Mark himself. We don't know that for sure, but we do know that John Mark's mother had a house with a large upper room in Jerusalem. That's where the believers were gathered when Peter was released from prison by the angel and went to them, and Rhoda went to the door, and they didn't believe it was really Peter and all of that. There's also a really interesting little verb tense change in verse 17 where Mark writes, "In the evening, he comes with the 12," as if Mark is, he didn't say he went with the 12 to the room, he said he comes with the 12, which is just another little question mark that makes you think, I don't know that it matters that much. Either way, this is, God-given, authentic recounting here of what happened in this upper room and squares with the other Gospels, obviously. So, Jesus tells them in verse 18, as they're beginning to eat, that one of them will betray him. So we know at this point Judas has come with the 12. He said Jesus came with the 12. So Judas has returned from his colluding with the Jewish leaders that happened somewhere after the Bethany house event and 24 hours later when they're gathering in the upper room. So the disciples are very sad when they hear this. Grieved, I think is the word from the NASB, Stephen, that you read. Sorrowful is what the King James says. And they start asking, could I be the one? I wouldn't be the one who would do that. It wouldn't be me, would it? But Jesus says, yes, it's one of you 12. It's one who dips with me in the dish, one who eats with me here. He who has eaten bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. As the psalmist wrote, one of you is going to betray me. But in verse 21 here, Jesus expresses this really amazing confidence in everything that's transpiring, because he says this is happening exactly as it was foretold by the prophets in Scripture. So he's confident that this is the will of God. It's occurring in completion of prophecy. And yet, there's no out for Judas, right? Essentially here, Jesus pronounces a curse on Judas without naming him. He says it would have been good for him if he had never been born. It's a really sad pronouncement. So again, a very intense, emotional moment here in the upper room. Judas knows it's him, doesn't he? He's already made the deal. He's keeping silent. And then we know from the other Gospels that about this time, Judas went out into the night. And then Jesus institutes the Lord's table. He begins with the bread, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. We're familiar with this section and 1 Corinthians 11 and other places that expound upon what happened here. But as our pastor tells us so often, this bread broken for them, broken in their place, taking the punishment that they deserved, and then they partake of that by faith. By his death, we live, right? When we partake of communion, we are indicating our dependence upon the sacrifice of this Passover lamb. And the cup represents the blood of the new covenant, shed for many. Mark is careful in his choice of words here. Shed for many. Now, much could be said about the new covenant that's being instituted here with the blood. If we went back to Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and we talk about the old heart that's cut away and the new soft heart that God gives, the law of God written on that heart, the knowledge of God given within that heart, and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, all of those being elements of the blessings of the new covenant. And the blood of Jesus is the sign and the seal of that covenant, but it's more than just the sign and the seal. It actually effects the new covenant. It actually gives it force. It brings it into actual being. We could also flip forward to the book of Hebrews and see that this blood is the blood by which the Father is propitiated. That's Romans. And then it's the blood by which he makes us perfect in every good work to do his will. That's Hebrews. By it we are justified, Romans 5. By it we are redeemed, Ephesians 1. By it we have peace and reconciliation, Colossians 1. By it our consciences are purged, Hebrews 9. By it sins are remitted or forgiven, Hebrews 9. We are cleansed from all sin by the blood, 1 John 1, 7. And we have boldness to enter into the holiest place by this blood. So this is just a really short rundown of the implications of the blood of Christ bringing into effect the new covenant. This is what Peter calls the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. The perfect Passover lamb, or as our lesson has it, the final Passover lamb. Jesus signals here that his death is near and his earthly ministry is nearly over. He says he will not drink of the fruit of the vine again, but that's just this phase. He will drink of it again in the kingdom of God. So there's much to look forward to in that statement. They sing a hymn and they go out to one of Jesus's favorite places, the Mount of Olives. So again, you know, very painful, poignant, powerful, kind of precious moments here that we've seen in these first two sections, all kind of wrapped up in this short time frame. It feels to me almost, again, as brief as Mark is, he loses nothing in crispness and clarity of the imagery that he sets forth. And I feel almost like I'm there in Bethany, or I'm there in that upper room witnessing these events as an observer. Those three final responses to Christ, and then here in the upper room amidst this intense sorrow from this impending betrayal, you have Jesus setting himself forth as this sacrificial lamb. He says, my body, my blood, shed for many, shed for all who by faith partake of his sacrifice, so that the death angel will pass over. Any questions or comments on that section? And then we'll turn and look at our friend Peter. All right. Who would like to read verses 27 through 31? Just a few verses to wrap it up. Jen? Thank you, Fred. 27 to 31.
And Jesus said to them, you will all fall away because it is written, I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep shall be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. But Peter said to him, even though all may fall away, yet I will not. And Jesus said to him, truly, truly, truly I say to you that this very night before a rooster crows twice, you yourself will deny me three times. But Peter kept saying insistently, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And they all were saying the same thing also.
Thank you, Jen. Ah, Peter, right? We identify with Peter. He's bold, reckless in a way, confident, charging ahead. He'll be swinging a sword here shortly. His spirit was willing. I think his devotion was genuine. But he did not understand the weakness of his flesh, right? and the degree to which he needed to depend on the Lord for the strength to do the right thing. And Jesus, I think it's interesting that Jesus puts this in the passive here. He was very active in the statement about betrayal when he's speaking of Judas without naming him, and he says, "One of you will betray me." But here he says, "You will be caused to stumble." And it is often translated "fall away," but the falling away is kind of what happens after the stumbling, and the tripping up is really what the direct word here means, is the tripping up. You will be tripped up over me, over my person and my work this night. So he says, you're not going to come through this victorious. You will fail. And he says it will be in fulfillment of scripture, which he's just talked about, fulfillment of prophecy. And he pulls one out here from Zechariah 13:7, smite the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. They neither accept his foretelling nor the prophetic foretelling, you would think by now. Again, we identify with Peter, don't we? So he says, you will be scattered. But he gives them this great hope in verse 28. It's very brief. He says, after I am raised, after I'm resurrected, I'll go before you into Galilee. So he will be raised and he will see them again. Even though they will all fall away, even though they will all stumble and fall, there's going to be redemption for these disciples. Well, Peter here, you know, Peter's response is, no way, right? Not me. Maybe those guys. Even if everybody else does, though, not me. I will remain faithful. But Jesus says, no, this night. And you'll know you've done it. The rooster will crow. Not once, Peter. Three times, Peter, tonight. And again, we wish that maybe Peter here had thrown himself down at Jesus' feet and begged for strength and grace and help to remain faithful. But like us, he was self-confident to the end, and they all stand with him, and they all give their promise of undying allegiance, willingness to go through anything with Christ. Nothing's going to shake them, except that in an hour, they'll all be sound asleep. And in 2 or 3 hours, they will all have run away. And as I was thinking about this, I thought, you know, I suppose that thus it had to be, right? For the complete abandonment of the Messiah. Christ forsaken by all, supported by none, bearing alone the weight of faithfulness and obedience to accomplish the redemption plan. I like to think that in this mission of redemption that the Father gave to the Son, there are no lieutenants. There's only the captain of our salvation. There are no helpers. So the public has pushed him away, and they will shortly completely reject him. The Jewish leaders will pervert justice to put him away. The soldiers will lead him away. The disciples will run away, and the Father will turn away. And then when the moment comes for him to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He will be absolutely abandoned. But I'm getting ahead of our lesson here. Don't want to take too much away from Rick and Dan here over the next couple of weeks. So I have a couple of closing thoughts here that I want to wrap up with. But before I do that, any questions or comments? We have time on the clock, so. So the question is, was John faithful since he was in the high priest's court there for the early Jewish trial of Christ and then was also present at the cross? I think that he was given that grace, I think, you know, and he was there. I do think all the disciples fled. I think all the sheep were scattered in the garden. But I think John and then Peter returned to the to the high priest's court and were present for that. And then Peter denies and goes out and weeps bitterly. And then yes, John and quite possibly others of the disciples kind of snuck back in to get to Golgotha and were present and watching the death of Christ. Again, we know that John was there because Christ said, "Mother, behold your son, and son, behold your mother." And there were women there as well at the cross who were his disciples, his followers. But of the 12, we're not sure exactly how many of them were there. But that's a good point. They didn't completely disappear in the garden and never return across the board.
But they also didn't stand up and declare either.
Right. They did not stand up and declare their faithfulness, their allegiance, their belief. Yeah, that's a good point that Jesus told them, as we know from John, I've told you beforehand all things so that when they occur, you will know that I am he. So even with Peter and Christ telling him beforehand, there would be an element of maybe even, like you say, guilt, but maybe an element of comfort for Peter even in knowing, the one who told me I would do this and which I've now done and which breaks my heart that I've been unfaithful to him, it also is a stamp that he is the one. And if he is the one, then he is the lamb. And if he's the lamb and he has offered his sacrifice for me, then that guilt is covered. Dan.
I was just thinking of the contrast with Judas. This must come through him, but woe to that man. Right? Peter's going to fail, but it's not the same.
Right. For Judas, it's woe to that man. An ultimate rejection of Christ on his part, but Peter will be restored. Why does Christ draw one and extend grace to the one, and why is the other created for the purpose? Steve, did you have your hand up in the back or no? Okay, it's like an auction. If you flutter, I'm going to call on you. Taylor, did you have a hand? Wow, okay. You just need to put your hands down. Guilty, Taylor says, aren't we all? So this is a dark chapter in many ways. You know, there's the beauty of Mary's worship. There's these diamonds of hope, though, that we see kind of sparkling through here, through the rejection and Judas's betrayal, with the institution of the Lord's table, and just scattered throughout here, verse 9, you know, again, as I mentioned, this good news is going to be preached. The good news of the gospel is what is being actually carried out here, and this is the gospel happening in real time, and this message is going to go out. And then Peter is told, you know, that he will fail, but we know that they will meet Christ again in Galilee. They will all fail, actually, but then Christ will be raised and meet them in Galilee. In verse 25, he will drink of the fruit of the vine again in the kingdom of God. So all these things lie ahead of them. This is not the end, but it is definitely the valley of the shadow of the death that Christ is about to walk through for us, so that his body and his blood, his abandonment, his burial will accomplish our salvation. So I have three applications here that I'd like to make this morning. The first two probably seem fairly obvious. May we worship like Mary worshiped, pouring out with grateful abandon our devotion on the one who has so loved us. And second, may we tremble like Peter failed to tremble, forgetting to take heed when he thought he stood, lest he fall, realizing our own inability to be faithful to Christ and our need for him to strengthen us and cause us to stand, which Jude says he is well able to do. But we know we cannot do it on our own. And then this one, the third one, probably seems a little bit like turning a corner. It's not something we've talked about here yet this morning, but it's an appropriate application to make when we think of Christ as the Passover lamb, because it's the application that the Apostle Paul makes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians 5. And that is, let us keep the feast by putting away the sin in our lives and putting away any sin from among us. So when Paul thought of Christ as the Passover lamb, this is what he says. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven or with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Amen. Lord, thank you for this opportunity to look into this chapter of Mark. A lot of intense scenes here, dark and difficult events, beautiful events, promising words, and yet the curtain is drawing as our Lord moves toward the cross. And we thank you for this very clear imagery, with the imagery being the Passover and the substance of the imagery being the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf. So we thank you for that substance. We thank you for that fulfillment. And we pray, Lord, that we might worship you with abandon in our lives and in our words. We pray, Lord, that you might cause us to stand strong and to remain faithful to you no matter the opposition or the difficulty. We know we are unable to do that like Peter, but you are able to make us stand. So we pray that you would cause us to stand, and we pray that we might keep the feast by putting away the leaven of sin in our lives and by loving you and following you in sincerity and in truth. We pray that you would impress these things upon our hearts today. Encourage us also as we hear more from the early part of the Gospel of Mark, as Pastor brings the word to us in the next hour. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.